Good evening. Try to share my screen. Okay, here it is. Can everybody see my screen there?
Yes.
Thank you. All right, good evening. Glad to see everybody here tonight. We are continuing our study from the book of Genesis. And last week we looked at Genesis chapter 14. Today we're gonna look at Genesis chapter 15. This is our plan for tonight. We will begin with a review from last week. Then we will read chapter 15 and we will follow an outline for that. And then finally, we're going to make some observations. We'll only cover verses 1 through 6 from chapter 15. We'll go over some spiritual lessons if we have time. If we run short on time, we will leave the spiritual lessons for next week. And then, Lord willing, next week, we will finish chapter 15. So let's begin with a quick review of chapter 14 from last week. I recommend you glance down your Bibles if you have them with you. We're not gonna read again chapter 14. I'm just going to go quickly over what we read and what we learned from this chapter. So chapter 14 begins with the account of an international war of 5 kings against 4. And after 12 years of paying tribute, the 5 kings, and one of these kings was the king of Sodom, rebelled against Chedorlaomer and 3 other kings. And we know that war broke out in the valley of Siddim. And these 5 kings, including the king of Sodom, suffered a nasty defeat. And the 4 kings captured Lot and everything that he had. So we read on verse 12 of chapter 14 that Lot was captured. And the reason why he was captured was because he was living in Sodom. So we learn from Lot's story, we took warning that our association with this world can do the same that it did to Lot. It can ruin our testimony. And the reason why many times as Christians we become captive in the world is because we're involved with it. And when the world gets captured, we get captured with them in their sin and in their consequences of their sin. In verses 13 through 16, we saw how God rescues Lot by the hand of Abram. Abram took 318 men against 4 kings who had already defeated 5 other kings. So this was a work of God. And that day, God didn't only rescue Lot, he also rescued the king of Sodom, and he freed the land from oppression. So from here, we learned that our responsibility to be God's agents, we have a responsibility to be God's agents to rescue the lost with the gospel, and also our brothers when they get caught in the consequences of following this world. We also learn from this account that a rescue involves many things, right? Many things that we observe in Abram as he goes after Lot. It involves faith in God. It involves dependence in God. It involves a loving and a gentle heart. It involves risk, organization, strategy, and sometimes, sadly, we have to wait until a brother or sister is in a place where he or she is willing to receive help or where they have no other option. So we learned that from this account in verses 13 through 16. Then on verses 17 through 24, we read about the meetings that Abram had with Melchizedek, the king of Kis or king of Salem, and the king of Sodom. We learned of how these interactions are a model for our own interactions with the Lord and with this world. So in our interaction with the Lord, we embrace, just like Melchizedek engaged with Abram, we engage in fellowship with him. We are blessed by his words. We are comforted by his presence. We commune with him and we give him honor, just like Abram did by paying him a tithe. Now in our interaction with this world, as we saw with Abram, our goal is to be a witness of our God. And for Abram, that meant that he rejected any credit for the rescue that he had just done by the hand of the Lord. So in our case, we reject personal credit for his salvation, for what Christ has done for us. And we reject the handsome offers that this world offers that will ultimately corrupt the free offer of the gospel, right? When we accept anything in exchange for what God offers freely, that corrupts that message. And we also reject offers that will keep us from giving glory to God and leave us in perpetual debts, like it would have been the case for Abram here. Just like Abram, we have to make decisions with personal convictions. In this case, he didn't force anybody else to renounce to the bounty that they have captured from the victory from this battle. And sometimes this makes no sense to this world, right? Sometimes we make decisions from personal conviction with faith in God that make no sense to this world. And like Abram, we have to be gentle in the way he handles his interactions with the king of Sodom, yet firm in our convictions. So all of this has the goal to make known God to this world and to lead others to believe in Christ. That is the purpose in our interactions with this world. So what I'd like to do next is just share with you an outline of chapter 15. We're going to go through the whole chapter 15, even though today we're just going to cover verses 1 through 6. But just as an outline so that we can start getting the big picture, we're going to look at every verse in this chapter. So this chapter, chapter 15, is an account of a conversation between God and Abram. And there's some things that we want to highlight here. Verse 1, we highlight God's outreach. This is God reaching out to Abram after he had gone through these battles and these meetings with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. We also see Abram's, throughout this chapter, we will see Abram's inability to contribute with God in the flesh. With his ideas, his efforts, and everything he's doing, he's unable to contribute with God in the promises that he has for him. We see that on verses 2 and 3, and later also in verses 9 through 17. And ultimately, we will see that Abram's only alternative to respond to God in a proper way to his promises is to respond in faith. So Abram's faith in verse 6 is the only part in this chapter where Abram's participation is received by God. And that is something that we will take into account too. So let's follow our outline as we read. Let's begin with verse 1. In verse 1, God reaches out to Abram after he rescues Lot and meets with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. I'm reading chapter 15 and verse 1, and you may follow with your Bibles. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." On verses 2 and 4, we see that Abram has a question for God, and God graciously answers him. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring indeed. One born in my house is my heir." Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" In verses 5 and 6, we see how God leads Abram to have faith. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Verse 6, very important verse in our Bibles. "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Then on verse 7, after what appears to be an interruption from Abram on verses 2 and 3, after what God had said on verse 1, God continues speaking, adding to what he had already said. So we read on verse 7, God's continuation of this approach that he has to Abram. He says to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And then we see on verse 8 that just like in verse 2, he is anxious again. In his first question, Abram asked about his descendants. And now in the second question, he has questions about the land. How can he possibly know that he will possess the land? And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And then on verse 9, God asks him to bring a set of 5 clean animals with specific characteristics. All these animals appear later in the book of Leviticus in the sacrifices that God prescribed for Israel. We know that these animals are also a type of Christ and the sacrifice that he made. So in verse 9, God tells him to bring these animals. He said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then on verses 10 through 17, actually between the time when God had spoken to Abraham the previous night and he had seen the stars, it appears like there's a long period of time that transpires while he's getting together all these animals for the covenant that God is going to make with Abraham. And then on verses 10 through 17, we see Abraham's inability to be an active part of this covenant. So we will see several things in which Abraham is unable to be an active part of this covenant. The first thing that we see in verses 10 and 11 is we see Abraham's inability to make a clean presentation of the elements of the covenant. We see that he's going to start struggling here. It says, then he brought all these to him, that is all the animals, and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drummed them away. In verse 8, Abraham had asked in reference to the land, how can I know that I am going to possess it? Here we see Abraham's inability to predict or control the future. In verses 12 through 16, God gives him an answer directly to this question, but we see how what Abraham is asking is a little too much for him. On verses 12 through 16, God gives him details as to how this is going to happen. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Finally, in verse 17, we see Abram's inability to make a bilateral agreement with God. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And we know that the only person that passed between those pieces was the Lord himself. Abraham was not invited to pass through. So in verses 18 through 21, in answer to Abraham's question, how can I know I am to possess the land? God enters into an unconditional, literal covenant with Abraham that gives him details of the land for him and his descendants. And he will discuss the extent of this promise and some, we will discuss the extent of this promise and some of the implications next week. So let's read verses 18 through 21. It says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So one observation, and I don't want to miss this from this chapter, and is that notice that Abraham could not correspond to God's promises in the flesh. No matter what he tried to do, he was not able to correspond with God. His efforts, his ideas, his resolutions, and his works could not be offered in exchange or even as a supplement to the promises that God was making Abraham. The only thing that Abraham could do here, and I think this is a major point of this passage, is that he could only correspond to God and to his promises with faith. Abraham was only able to correspond to this covenant that God made with him with faith. So let's move on to our next slide. Let's make some observation. We're just going to cover the first six verses of Genesis. And let's begin with verse 1. Genesis, going back to verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. These things that he's talking about here is the battle that Abraham just had when he was rescuing his nephew Lot, and the meetings that we had with Melchizedek, the king of peace and the king of Sodom. Here in verse 1, God understands Abraham and how he feels. He appears to him in a vision. It says on verse 1, it says, do not be afraid of Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So in verse 1, God pronounces words of comfort to Abraham. This is what Abraham needed to hear after coming out of this battle and after having this meeting with the king of Sodom and with Melchizedek. And I think this statement will help Abram in three ways at least. It will help Abram to prevent him from pride after a great victory. We know how easy it is after experiencing a great spiritual victory from the Lord to fall into pride or to give ourselves some credit, right? So this could have been the case for Abram too, but here this statement is preventing him from any of that. God is the one who was protecting Abram. This statement also helped to calm Abram's fears. Perhaps he was afraid of retaliation now that he had attacked Chedorlaomer and the other three kings. He probably was afraid that these four kings were going to come after him. Notice what God says to Abram here. He doesn't say, Abram, here, Abram, I'm going to give you a shield so that you can protect yourself from these other kings. He tells them, I am your shield. What a great statement of protection. God is telling Abram, I'm not just giving you a shield, I am your shield, and nothing can get past through God. And finally, this statement reminds Abram that he had made the right choice when he rejected the reward offered by the king of Sodom. The Lord says to him, I am your great reward. You know, the world may have called Abram a fool for rejecting this handsome offer, for not taking any of the spoil, but God reminds Abram and each one of us, I am your great reward. So one of the questions that I want to go over, not quite yet, but later on, is, does these words are only meant for Abram, or are they also meant for us? We will answer this later, but for now, I have a different question for you. How would you have translated this statement from God if it had been spoken to you? If God had said these words that God says to Abram directly to you, how would have you translated this? What would be the first practical way to make a claim from this statement? Being honest, my initial translation when I was reading these words, from hearing God saying he is my shield, if I was to hear God saying he is my shield, maybe it would have been something like, I am invincible now, right? I can do anything that I want. And from hearing that he is my reward, maybe I would have thoughts of health and prosperity. However, it's very important to notice here in the following verse that we're going to read that Abram translates this in a different way. Abram translates this statement from God with a different kind of ambition. The ambition of Abram is not health and wealth. The ambition of Abram is the promise of God, as we're going to see in verse 2. In the next slide, let's go ahead and read verse 2. But Abram said, in light of this great reward that he is for him, Lord God, what will you give me since I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Notice here that Abram is seeking the promise of God. When God tells him that he is his great reward, the great reward for Abram means the promise that God has made to him. This appears like an interruption to what God is saying, and it seems like God is giving him this wonderful statement in verse 1, and then Abram interrupts, right? But Abram is showing us what's in his heart. His heart is burning for the promise of God. He wants to know how this descendant is going to come about. The text reads, Lord God, what will you give me? The humbleness and hope of Abram and God that preface this question sometimes can get lost in the translations that we read. I am reading from the New King James Version, and it reads, Lord God, what will you give me? But if you take another translation, the NET translation or the NET Bible translate like this, it says, Sovereign God or Adonai Yahweh, what will you give me as a reward since I continue to be childless? Abram is not questioning God. He is recognizing that God is the sovereign master and that he can do even what seems impossible to everyone. Abram at this point is an old man, and we know that his wife is barren. It is not like time was running out for Abram to have kids. Time had already expired for him a long time ago. So going childless makes his reward empty, and Abram wants to know how God will bring him descendants. We have to learn from Abram's approach to God here, because Abram's approach to asking God is the right approach when we have questions before God. We should preface any question we want to ask the Lord the way Abram prefaced. Sovereign Master, you are in control. You decide what to do. Please direct me. You may have a question or something that is difficult in your heart that seems unsolvable. We can approach God in the same way. Sovereign Master, How will this happen? Sovereign Lord, how will I give you glory in this situation? Sovereign God, how will I know that this is your will? Well, this is the first question that Abram asks, and he is reverent before the Lord. He is trusting that God is the sovereign master and that he has control over everything. But Abram, interesting here, also has an idea for the sovereign God, right? He knows that God is sovereign and he can do everything, but he also has an idea for him. Let's look at the idea that Abram had on verse 3. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring indeed. One born in my house is my heir." So the idea for him is, well, do you think maybe Eliezer is going to be my heir since he's the one who is next in kin as far as the customs of the place were? But in verse 4, the sovereign God answers Abram in a different way. It says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" This is also an important reminder to us, because what Abram is doing here is he is limiting God's answer to what he sees possible. He is not resting in the power of God when he's asking him this question about Eliezer. He is resting in the power of the flesh on the things that he can do. And any idea that rests in the power of the flesh is not God's way. And any idea that is not of faith is also not God's way. And any idea that is not God's way, no matter how clever it is or how good it seems, it's a bad idea. Let me just show you this verse that is very familiar to all of us. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart," in the Almighty God that Abraham is trusting here. Abraham here is leaning on his own understanding. He is offering what he can do by the flesh to try to achieve the promise. But God's work will never be limited to what we consider possible. You know, we have to be aware of this tendency of Abraham, because this tendency also exists in us. We tend to limit God and to try to solve things in our own way. This tendency of Abraham is also our tendency when our faith turns into worry just because we can't figure out God's plan and we cannot wait for what God will do. So this worry of Abraham will lead him later to act in the flesh, and we know the story. We're not going to get there yet, but we know the story when he takes Hagar and he has Ishmael with Hagar. Well, this is Abraham doing the same thing. This is Abraham trying to figure it out on himself, trying to do something in the flesh instead of trusting in what God will do. Just a quick note on Eliezer before we move on. He's mentioned here. Eliezer is portrayed here as a worthy servant. He's so good, in fact, that Abraham is willing to name him after as an heir in his absence of a child. So if Jewish tradition is right, we don't know if this is true, because in Genesis 24, when the main servant of Abram is mentioned, we don't know if it's Eliezer or not, but that is what Jewish tradition says. If he's the same person, we see that he's also entrusted to find a wife for Isaac. So Eliezer, just as a side note, is a good servant model for us. He is a worthy servant that serves Abram in a good way. Let's continue with the rest of the chapter, with the rest of our verses. Let's read verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then he brought him outside." This is after the question of that Abraham had asked about descendants. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And verse 6, very, very important verse in the Bible. "And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So we observe in verse 5 that God takes the initiative to produce faith in Abram. He takes him out to see the stars in a vision. It is God's idea here to use an object lesson to explain a spiritual truth and invite faith in Abram. God always actually takes the initiative to produce faith in each one of us by his word. So in our case, we also have the commission to take the initiative to produce faith using the word of God, just like God is using his word here to produce faith in Abram. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So here we have Abram, an old childless man with a barren wife, who was going to have a descendants innumerable like the stars in the heaven. What was Abram thinking? And what would Abram think when he saw this picture of the stars? And just for illustration purposes, let me show you a couple of pictures. Well, this is not what Abram saw. This is just a picture. This is a snapshot from the Hubble telescope. And this is just a capture that was taken by focusing on one area of space, right? Try to count with in your TV or in your small screen like mine, how many stars do you see on this TV? Well, on this screen, well, you probably can't count them, right? There's millions of them. Using mathematical models, astronomers have calculated an approximate of 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. That number that you see on the screen is that number written down. I believe it. I didn't count the zeros, but I believe that's the number right there. Now, this is not someone who counted the stars who was able to figure out how to count the stars. These are just very, I think, inaccurate calculations using a mathematical model. So going back to what we were talking about, we see how God shows Abram the stars here. He asks them to count them. So when God showed Abram the stars, one thing that Abram realized is that just as he could not count the stars, he was not going to be able to measure the extent of God's powers and blessings. I think that's part of the point that God is showing him with this object lesson. Just like you cannot count the stars, you cannot count the way in which God can work. So that night, Abram, an old man, had to believe in God with the faith of a child. Abram had to think something like this: my God can and will do this. There is also in this section, by faith, there is also by faith, here also, I'm sorry, by faith, God declared Abram righteous. So notice here that faith is the only response from Abram in this entire chapter that God finds acceptable to him. Everything else that Abram does in this chapter is something where he's really struggling and trying to be part of this covenant, but ultimately the only part where he's able to come into this covenant with God is by faith. It is also important to observe that Abram's faith is demonstrated in the midst of questions, or in this case, the first question, and that God also doesn't answer this question with great detail. He just shows him the stars. He asks him to count them. And he tells him, if you can count the stars, then you will be able to count your descendants too. And we will also see later on that Abram's questions don't end after he believes. In verse 6, he continues to have questions. But what we have to learn here is that at some point, true faith in God has to give peace to every question. And true faith in God has to settle every question as we trust in the Lord to answer. So this takes us to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. I want to spend some time here because this is an extremely important verse in scripture. Let me read that again. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, this verse that is very important in the Bible that we just read, gives us a description of Abram's pattern of faith. Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. So Abram's pattern of faith, first of all, is what makes us also children of Abram. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, therefore know that those who are of faith are sons of Abram. So this faith in Christ that we have, like the faith that Abram had in God, is also what makes us heirs with Abram. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. Just like it was the case with Abram, faith in Christ declares us righteous like Abram, apart from works. And that is the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to let you read that from your room. I'm going to give you a few seconds to read it. It's a lot of verses, but it's a lot easier if you read it on your screen. So the point that Paul is making here is that Abram was not justified by his works, and that is evident in this chapter. He was justified by faith in God. He was declared righteous by God because he had faith in him. So to conclude our study, let's go over some spiritual lessons. Maybe we'll just cover one or two. And the question that we asked at the beginning of verse one is if verse one was only for Abraham or was it also meant for us as well? Let me read verse one again. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So the short answer to this is yes. These words for Abraham can be applied to us as well. But I would like to look into this with a little bit more detail. When God says to Abraham, I am your shield, it means to us that God is also our shield. Now, this is not a truth that is only expressed here. It's expressed in many places in Scripture. For example, a few months ago, our brothers George Samuel and Alexander Kurian reminded us from this truth from Psalm 91. I'm just going to read two verses from Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. I liked what our brother Alexander Kurian concluded from this verse. I have a quote from him here, maybe a little paraphrase, but generally speaking, this is what he said. It says, except that God, in his love and wisdom, allows anything that happened to me for his glory or my own good, no plague will touch me, death will not reach me, nothing will happen to me. Let me read that again. I thought that was really, really good. It says, except that God in his love and wisdom allows anything to happen to me for his glory or my own good, no plague will touch me, death will not reach me, nothing will happen to me. So here we see that God's protection is also promised to us like it was to Abraham. You know, we normally encourage the youth with the same thought from Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Of course, we're all familiar with the promise given with the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. It says verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And notice what it says at the end, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So is this promise to Abraham, or this promise that we can apply to us, a promise for zero suffering and great prosperity? Well, the answer to that is no. This is not what the Bible teaches, because we know that there have been many Christians, there have been many God-fearing men that have suffered calamity and different trials. We take, for example, Job, right, as a perfect example. For example, in Job, but we know that even in Job's example, God has a hedge around him. In Job chapter 1 and verse 10, Satan complains about this. He says, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. In spite of calamity, God has his hedge around Job. Satan could only bring as much suffering as God would allow for God's glory and Job's blessing. So we're going to leave our study right here for now. Next week, we will complete chapter 15, Lord willing, and we will go over the rest of the spiritual things that we have here. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that you are our great reward and our shield. Thank you, Father, that we can bring to you all our fears, all our questions, and we know that you are sovereign, you're the master. Help us, Lord, to be humble like Abraham, and help us, Lord, with the different things that cause us anxiety, and bring them before you, and help us like you helped Abraham, Lord, to have peace with you and your words. Thank you, Lord, that the faith of Abraham is also our faith, and through this faith you have justified us, you have made us, pronounced us righteous before you. Thank you for this wonderful gift that you gave us through Christ. Thank you, Father, for this study. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.